So the last couple of weeks, we were working on verses 1 and 2. I had intended to do that in one swoop, and it swooped me. I ended up taking too long. So this week, we are going to move on, but we're only going to move into half of a verse. So that's more at my normal pace, so I'm more comfortable with that. Now, the interesting thing, you look at your text there, so beginning in verse 3, that's where we'll be tonight. But from verse 3 all the way to end of verse 12 is one long sentence in Greek. So it's not just Paul that does this, Peter does it as well. And one of the commentaries, and I think I mentioned this earlier, made a comment about how Peter's sentences here in this epistle are packed with theology, with things to think about. And this is absolutely true as we work our way through. There's some really marvelous things in this statement that he's making. It's sort of like a prayer. He starts off, blessed be God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's sort of like a prayer, but in the technical language of ancient letter writing, this is called the exordium. You see that in your notes, if you've got your notes there. That's the Latin, exordium. So the idea is that the purpose of this, the exordium, is to create a good atmosphere, preparing the audience to receive the instruction that will follow and introducing the main elements of the letter. It's sort of like if you think about an opera. Maybe you don't want to think about an opera, but if you know anything about an opera, they have something that at the beginning called the overture. And in the overture, it's just music, and there's no singing. And there's all these musical, I'm told this, I don't know this, okay, I'm just repeating what I've been told. There's all these musical themes and little devices. They're going to show up later in the music of the opera. Not, Sydney's nodding her head, I must have said it somewhat correctly, all right? Okay, so, but this is sort of the overture to 1 Peter, if you want to think about it that way. And so there are things that he's going to introduced, and I was thinking as I was sitting here that I was planning to just read the first five verses, but I wonder if I should go on a little bit further, because there is a point I'd like to make, bringing in something that's a little bit further. But the way this works, it's sort of like, another way we could say, there's a proposition, and then there's expansions of the proposition. So I put in the notes, I said it's like a flower that, you know, you've got a bud, and it hasn't bloomed yet, but you see the bud, and then it begins to open. There's a little bit of color showing. And then it opens a little bit more, and there's, you know, some petals are popping out, and the full glory of the flower isn't there, but then eventually the whole thing opens up, and there's this beautiful visual feast for your eyes. Well, this one isn't a visual feast, it's a verbal feast. And we are seeing the unfolding of tremendous truth as we go through this passage. So we're just gonna deal with the bud right now, and that little opening as the flower is just about to open. That's where we're going to be, the text that I want to talk about tonight. But let's go ahead and read from verse 3. And I think I'm going to read to verse 6. I was going to just read to verse 5. I'm going to add verse 6 in as well. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So I want to bring in that last little note in verse 6, the various trials. Now, every church and every Christian experiences trials. And we know that as we glean some introductory material about 1 Peter, he's writing about the year 63, perhaps, somewhere in there. Many think he's writing from Rome. That's what tradition says. It's very unclear exactly where he is. But in any case, we know that that Nero sort of went mad somewhere about this time. And he began to institute the persecutions that he brought against the church, blaming them for the fire of Rome, for instance, and doing some very terrible things. In consequence of that, there were various persecutions that would break out in various places. And besides that, there's just the normal pressure. When somebody comes to Christ, their life changes, they become sort of their old friends. They think they're weird at first, and then they think they're possessed or there's something wrong with them, and then they might even begin to despise them and persecute them and cause evil to come upon them. And so there's pressure. Now, the tendency when we have pressure is to think like Eeyore, woe is me, nothing is good, life is terrible. You know, I used to have these stories on a record, an LP, when I was a kid. And so I've memorized a lot of what Eeyore would say. So Pooh comes running up to Eeyore, Eeyore, how are you? Oh, not at all how. I haven't felt at all how for a long time. That's Eeyore. But you see, that's the way we are. When we have trouble, we think about our troubles. Now, of course, if you've got a physical illness or pain, it sort of gets your attention, doesn't it? It distracts, and some pains are very severe. A couple of weeks ago, I was awaiting a root canal. Oh, boy, that was, it let me know it was there. And, you know, I couldn't eat anything without pain. My face would feel sprained because I was trying to eat on one side and all this. And so, you know, you feel it and you think about it quite a bit. So it's understandable that our thoughts are on our troubles. And Peter's writing to Christians in this context. But look at how he starts. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. And that's the text we're going to be dealing with tonight. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this opening phrase is a blessing. It follows a Jewish pattern called the blessing of the divine name. And they offered such praise whenever they were moved, one commentator says, by the mention of God's greatness or great works. And so it's the blessing of the divine name. That's where we're going to start. And this blessing of the divine name is something that should elevate us in our troubles. When we have troubles, and we will have troubles, we need to get our minds in this place. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we can get our minds on the Lord, our troubles are still there, but we at least know where joy is as well. All right? So, let's see. What else do I need to say? I think I basically covered my introduction. I have a proposition. The key to joy is to keep our hearts fixed on God. The key to joy is to keep our hearts fixed on God. So who are we blessing here? So very elementary outline here. I didn't no alliteration, just sort of as I thought of it. All right, so who we bless? The subject is God the Father, obviously. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when behind this is the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, we can simply state it in two simple propositions. God is one. There's not three gods. There's not many gods. There's one God. The Bible makes it very clear. There's only one God. There is no one else. There's only God. Now, three persons are the one God. All right. Now, this is a lot of people stumble at this. We don't understand it. We see it revealed in the Scriptures, but this is the truth about God, and we have it. It's when we see this phrase here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have the Spirit mentioned, but the whole concept of the Trinity lies behind this statement. And there's a whole lot that can be said of this. Books have been written about it, and there are limits to our understanding. I have a quote here that comes from Millard Erickson's theology. He says, unlike modalism, orthodoxy insists that God is three persons at every moment of time. So it's not that God appears one way in certain contexts, the Father, and then he appears another way in other contexts, the Son, and then he appears a third way in other contexts, the Spirit, and it's just different phases of one God. It's not it at all. What it is that there are three persons who coexist at the same time and at every time, if you follow what I'm saying. So there's never a time in time or eternity, if we want to say it that way, where there are not these three persons communing with one another. Right? So that's the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm not going to spend time trying to prove all that. We've dealt with that in other sessions, but that is behind this statement. Now, there's something about the way our passage describes God here, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this does strike uncertainty in the minds of some readers. And it was, in fact, one of the verses used by the ancient heretic Arius. In the, it's in the 3rd century, I believe. Arius was a bishop somewhere, and he began to teach that the Son was not God. Right? He was holy, he was a powerful being, he was God-like, but he isn't God. There's a distinction between God and the Father and the Son. The Son is lesser than the Father. And in fact, this is his teaching is essentially the same as that taught by Jehovah's false witnesses today. Okay, so they are, some people call them Arians because they follow essentially the same idea. Now, this uncertainty misses the point. Because when God and the Son and God the Father are described in those terms, the point of those terms is to elevate the role of the Father, God the Father, to the supreme position. The role of God the Son is in a subordinate position. And yet, the Bible does teach us that they are equal, that in their being, there's a long word, I think of it because I read all these books, and I hesitate to say it, but it's ontological. In their being, okay, ontology is the study of being, okay, in their essence, they are equal. It's just like in the human realm, men and women are ontologically equal. We're, like a woman is not lesser than a man. She has equal human rights to a man. She has, all of these things. We don't think of her as a lesser person. And yet we see, even in secular society who denies the Bible, we see a general following of the pattern that God created where the male tends to be in the leadership position. And when women come into leadership positions, there are certain anomalies that fit into those relationships. Sometimes it makes it difficult for people to work together. People in the world get all angry and upset about sexism. But the reality is that God created us equal in worth and in value, but different in function and in role. All right? And the world's got it all messed up about that. But it's the same thing with God the Son and God the Father. They are equal in person and value, but different in role. Okay? So the New Testament clearly describes, this is the solution to the uncertainty, the Father and Son as equals in every respect. So I've put the text into my notes here. I took them out of yours just for shortness. You can look these up later if you like. But Philippians 2:6, Jesus, the Son, although he existed in the form of God, okay, equal to God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what does that mean? A thing to hold on to. is talking about the Son coming to become a man. And so he didn't hang on to even that equal form that he was his by right. He did it in order to save men from their sins. And so he voluntarily takes a subordinate position. All right, so that's Philippians. Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purifications of sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So they have the Son, and we have the Majesty on high, God the Son, God the Father. But the Son is the exact representation of His person. There is an equality. It's not that He's less than, but He accepts a subordinate role. That's the other part of the doctrine. And we'll come to that in a minute. John 1:1, the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, the Son, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Bible clearly teaches an equality. Nevertheless, the Son is subordinate to the Father by His own will. Jesus says in John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So he voluntarily subordinates himself to the will of the Father. And then again in verse 36 of the same chapter, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. He's on a mission from the Father. He's accepted the mission. He's subordinate to the Father. All right, and so this relationship is what is in view. So the object of our blessing, we say in our passage here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person whom we are blessing here is the Father of our Lord. There is this relationship. The Son has voluntarily taken the subordinate relationship. And the Bible teaches us this is an eternal state. The Son is eternally subordinate to the Father. But that's a whole other lot of passages to show that. But the point is that we, in this blessing, our attention is being drawn to the God the Father, and that is who we are blessing. Now, I put in the notes, a sidebar, the term our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this object of our blessing is God the Father, but we have this other phrase in here. And there's some things that we could stop and actually preach a sermon on the other phrase, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not the focus of this blessing. We could say, blessed be our Lord Jesus Christ. But He's not the one we're blessing in this blessing. All right? You follow what I'm saying? Okay, but He's mentioned. And this is precious too. And so I can't just run by it and not say this. So, I sort of think I know what I'm trying to say by point B, but I can't remember exactly, and I can't interpret my own words, so I'm going to move on. All right? All right? So, this phrase, our Lord Jesus Christ, is like the growing concept of imperial deity. Lord Augustus. Okay, so Octavian is the guy's name. He took on the title Augustus. He was adopted into the Caesar, the Caesar family. Actually, they'd say it Caesar. And he was the nephew of Julius Caesar, and that's Gaius Julius Caesar. And he is adopted into this family. He takes on the name of Caesar, but he added the title Augustus, which is almost a deified statement. And they would use this word that we use when we talk about our Lord Jesus. The word is kurios. But they would use this word speaking about our Lord the Emperor, okay, our Lord Augustus. Or later on, it was Lord Caligula, and Caligula insisted he was a god until one of his aides smote him beneath the fifth rib, as you recall. And he wasn't very godlike at that moment. His relative, Claudius, became the emperor after Caligula, and he was proclaimed a god by some of his subjects. So he would be called Lord Claudius. Now, Nero, I'm not sure, had got to this point right as Peter's writing this. But there is a growing sense, and there were, even at this time, temples to Augustus. They would still worship and offer prayers to Augustus. And the cult of emperor worship is growing. And so, comment from the commentary, naming Jesus Christ as Lord undercut the lordly claims of the emperor and the imperial cult and tore followers of Christ away from the idol worship that pervaded everyday life in the world of Rome and thus distinguished believers as aliens in their own communities. And this only increased as the empire continued because the emperor worship became more and more pronounced, and so forth. And through Jesus, God the Father, whom we bless, is also our Father. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word, our, He is our Lord, so God is our Father as well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, why we might bless Him. Now, a reminder, this is the Jewish pattern of blessing the divine name. So I've got Old Testament examples. I'm just going to read through these passages and be quick about it. Genesis 14:20, blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, Abraham, gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all. All right, so that's that instance. But Melchizedek says this, blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies. So deliverance from enemies. This is why you might bless the divine name. For faithful guidance, Abraham's servant says, when he finds Rebekah, he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. For hearing my prayers, Psalm 28:6, blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. For working wonders, Psalm 72, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. We have New Testament examples. In Luke 1:68, I believe this is Zechariah, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. For fulfilling his prophecies, he blesses the Lord. For providing comfort to our souls, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And he again says in Ephesians 1, for granting us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now there's actually more in the Old Testament. I think I've covered almost everyone in the New Testament. But there's actually more blessings of the divine name in the Old Testament that you might find profitable to search out. However, all of these things are reasons why we might bless the name. So now let's think about this passage. In this case, why do we bless him? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. We bless God because he has caused us to be born again. This word for born again is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's not the one that's used in John chapter 3, but it's totally consistent with John chapter 3. I'm going to read a couple of verses from there in a minute. It's a word that has, you know, these etymology. So it's a preposition again, and then generate. Again generate. Okay? The lexicon says beget again. Cause to be born again. All right? The word corresponds exactly with Jesus' words in John 3. Jesus is using different words, but corresponds exactly with this. Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then again in verse 7, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. This is what he's talking about here, that Peter's talking about. The actor in this new birth, the subject of the action, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Spirit is involved in the new birth. The Son is involved in the new birth. But in our verse here, where we are blessing the divine name, when we are rejoicing in God the Father, we are rejoicing in Him because He has caused us to be born again. We're blessing Him for His act and what He did to bring about the new birth in us. All right? So far, so good. Now, God the Father worked our salvation, it says, by His great mercy, or according to His great mercy. Mercy is one of the pair of twins that describe God's motivation in salvation, grace and mercy. Grace, we define unmerited favor, God giving what we don't deserve. We don't deserve forgiveness of sin. We don't deserve eternal life. But He gives it to us anyway for the sake of Jesus Christ. Mercy is kind restraint. It's His kindness. God not giving what we do deserve. When He saves us, when He's talking about mercy, the focus is He's not giving us what we do deserve. All right? So some illustrations. Spurgeon said, a good brother said to me the other day concerning a certain boy, that he was afraid we should never do much with him because he was of very corrupt origin. I said, so are you. He replied, I do not quite mean it that way. No, I said, but I do mean it that way. Right? So were you. You did not deserve salvation, but according to His great mercy, you're born again if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan picked up the injured Jew, bound his wounds, paid for his care. He ignored the man's filthy and broken condition. He disregarded any risk to himself from the robbers who left the man in this state. He didn't hold the pervasive Jewish prejudice towards Samaritans against him. In mercy, he blessed him. And so that Jewish man in the story, no doubt, would have occasion to bless the name of that Samaritan who took care of his needs. Again, Spurgeon, mercy is needed for the miserable and yet more for the sinful. In the Old Testament, God speaks of His mercy towards Jerusalem. We don't have time to turn to that passage. We looked at that, I think, in our Old Testament prophecy not so long ago. But Jerusalem is pictured as an abandoned newborn child covered in filth. No one pitied this child. The baby is thrown out in the field to die. This is the picture, the word picture God paints. And you can look that up in Ezekiel 16. God passed by and said, live! And He cleaned up the nation Israel and covered her nakedness and caused her to multiply. And the chapter then, of course, goes on to say that Israel spurned the God who showed such mercy. Our passage responds in a different way. Blessed be God who, according to His great mercy, caused us to be born again. So our proposition is the key to joy is to keep our hearts fixed on God. Now, our circumstances may weigh us down. We may have physical pains. And they do occupy our attention. And we may weep because of those pains. Or we may have other pressures. Maybe there's pressure at work. Maybe there's somebody who's pressuring you to do something or to hurry up with some task that you have or maybe they're a very difficult person and they're saying things like, you're always doing this or that or the other thing. Maybe there's hatred directed towards you. Maybe you're hated for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of things where you can experience pressure. But the key to joy is to keep our hearts fixed on God. The great God, it was His plan. He sent His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The great God caused our new birth through Jesus. And the great God worked these things for us out of His great mercy. Blessed be God. And that's where our heart should be. Blessed be God. And when we have trouble, we need to turn to our God and rejoice in Him. And remember what He's done for us. And be ready to endure, if we have to, our sufferings for His sake. Blessed be God. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this passage, for all that it says to us. Lord, I pray that You would bless as we close our service today and help us to rejoice in You, in Jesus' name. Amen.